Thank you, Mr. Fiok, and good afternoon to everyone. It's always learning. I always thought Brent was young. Now I found out I was wrong. I guess it's all relative. I was reading the latest copy of the Good News magazine. There's an article in there by Scott Ashley on the Islamic Jihad and what their motivation and what their purpose and exactly what to give more insight and more information on exactly what they're doing, what they're about to do, what they intend to do. And I found it interesting going through the article because it ties in with what I want to talk about this afternoon. He reproduced several quotes from various government officials who are going to great lengths to persuade the populace at large, the American population, that we aren't really at war with any particular religious viewpoint or religious ideology, and how even though several of the attacks that have taken place have had ties to Islam, they seem to make a very strong point, a very strong argument for the fact that the religion of Islam is of and by itself is a peaceful religion. That these are just a few renegade ideologues who have taken a particular religion and bent it to their own efforts. What I want to talk about today is peace, the subject of peace. The sermon is entitled Peace on Earth. If we read the newspapers or news magazines, or we watch the news on television and listen to news programs on the radio or go online to the internet, there's a great deal said in various venues by various people on the subject of peace. Peace is ostensibly one of the most important and one of the most highly sought goals in the world today. As I said, you read the quotes from various government officials in the United States, the U.S. government, and they seem bent on convincing us that peace is just around the corner. It's just almost within sight. We're so close to achieving peace. We just have to come to understand other people's motivations and be sensitive to their views. And if we can all do that, then peace is virtually guaranteed. It's almost in our grasp. There have been songs sung about peace. It has been the subject of speeches and papers and political promises. And yet it continues to elude man's best efforts to attain it. The pursuit of peace has even been used as an aid to commercial enterprise. Some of you may recall years ago, Coca-Cola Corporation enlisted the aid of some very high-profile entertainment figures. And they all gathered together, and there was this panoramic view of all of these people, famous entertainers and common people, all holding hands in a long, stretched-out line, singing, I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. And they, of course, if that were attained, if that were done, what are we talking about? What would the end result be? We would be living in a situation, in an atmosphere of peace. And the implied message was, if you drink this product, it'll help bring this about. A not-so-subtle promotion of their product. But, you know, if we all would just hold hands and sing together, then that's all that's required. And peace would be ours. We just came through a time of the year in which supposedly the spirit of peace prevails. I had I'd actually given the message earlier, and I had in my earlier notes quoted a part of Pope Francis's Christmas address. And he was talking. It was a fairly realistic assessment of the world today. He didn't run from the fact that there are a lot of problems besetting this world in a lot of places that he mentioned by name. He mentioned the unrest in the Middle East, obviously, in Africa, throughout parts of Europe, and how there is a lot of things that are mitigating against peace, and yet he pointed out how that should be one of our goals. That has to be our aspiration. It was an interesting view because, like I said, he seemed to break away from the comments that were made by the politicians who simply want to assure us that everything's fine. There are just a few loose cannons out there that are creating the problems. But overall, you know, we live in a peaceful world. Well, the Pope seemed to have a more realistic view. Now, because we hear so much and read so much and see so much about peace and how it's almost within our grasp, but how it's so important, we can begin to sense a certain hypocrisy when we see so much written, we hear so much sung or said about it, and yet we see so little being done in an effective way to attain real peace. And the result is that we can become cynical. And so we can discount the importance of that principle because we're cynical about the world's efforts or the world's failures to make any headway in the pursuit of peace. And we can end up throwing the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak, because we discount the importance of peace. But the fact is that the Bible does say a great deal about the subject of peace. And it says a great deal about the crying need for peace in the world today. And what I want to do this afternoon is simply look at some of what the Bible tells us about the subject of peace in an effort to help us curb any cynicism that might rise up in our minds, so that we don't discount the importance of the principle because we're turned off by the hypocrisy that we see around us, by so many who purportedly are pursuing peace. The subject actually brackets the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I think that's important because if we look at the physical ministry of Christ, when he first began to preach about the coming kingdom of God, until his concluding words to his disciples when they were gathered for that final Passover together, peace was one of the things that he introduced in his ministry, and it was one of the things that he concluded his ministry with. So it brackets the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I think that's very significant because it was something very important to him. We're going to look at some of what he had to say about it. And hopefully we will come away with a deeper appreciation for it and an understanding of just how important it is and what our obligations might be in regard to peace. As I said, shortly after Jesus Christ began to teach, he gave a list of character traits to his audience, and he showed things that God wants to see and God expects to see developed in the hearts and minds of those who seek him. These weren't suggestions. Rather, they were a list of God's desires and expectations for his people. So it's important. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll see how at the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry, peace was a part of the foundation of what he was beginning to teach his disciples. We see this list of attitudes that God wants and expects to see in his people. Blessed are the, this is Matthew chapter 5, obviously, the Beatitudes. Well, let's pick it up in verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. So seeing the multitudes, he, Christ, went up into the mountains, and when he was seated and his disciples came to him, then he opened his mouth and he talked to them, saying. So this was something introductory information to them. Foundational principles. And I think, obviously, principles that were very important to him. And as he tells us elsewhere in the Bible, he and the Father are one. They share a common, completely harmonious view of what they want done. He is a reflection of the will of God. He was a manifestation of that will during his life on earth. So what was important to him, I think we can be completely assured these are things that are important to God. But when Christ began to teach the disciples, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Ties in very, very closely with the message we heard in the sermonette. Those who seek peace, those who are peacemakers, those who make an effort to promote and sustain peace and peaceful relationships will be called the sons, will be called the children, the sons and daughters of God, because it's an important principle. It's something that God wants to see in his people. And we'll see later, it's something that it's not just something he wants to see, it's something that is absolutely vital to see in his people. It's not an elective for us. It's obligatory that we learn to develop true peace in our lives. And I think the fact that Jesus Christ tied all of these character traits or these characteristics in with the phrase, "Blessed are those who display these traits," shows the importance of them. And among those traits is the peacemaker, the one who seeks peace. So we see peace introduced in the very beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry and the instruction that he began to give, the foundational instruction that he began to give those disciples, the men that he knew would, after his death and departure, would continue to proclaim this message, would continue to proclaim peace. And we'll see that also as we get into the message further, how that was in fact what took place. And then we see the conclusion of Jesus Christ's ministry, we see how peace was still a part of the conversation, if you will. Turn to John chapter 16. John 16. Beginning in verse 32, this is Jesus Christ speaking. He said, "Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, it has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and you will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So, at this point in time, when Jesus Christ is giving his disciples final instructions, he's using this as an opportunity to remind them of some of the things that he had covered at other times with them, lessons that they had been taught. He used this as an opportunity to give them encouragement, trying to prepare them, because he knew what they faced. They didn't. But he knew what they were going to face, and he knew how difficult it was going to be. So he used this opportunity to give them encouragement and final instructions. And a part of that instruction, at the very conclusion of this, was this the statement that in me they would have peace, even though in the world they would have tribulation. Of course, we can read the accounts in the book of Acts and other places, and we see that's exactly what happened. And yet we also can see how once they had God's Spirit dwelling in them, once they had that power from God to affect miraculous change in their lives and their attitudes and their approach. We see men who were at peace with the fact that they had to do the work of God. You know, Peter and John, when they were taken before the Jewish leadership, and they were told, you have to quit preaching. You have to quit mentioning this Jesus Christ. You have to stop proclaiming this message you've been doing. And they said, it's not our choice. We have to obey God rather than man. They were at peace with that. They still had tribulation, but they had the peace of knowing that God is in charge, that the outcome was going to be according to God's will and His purpose and His plan, and it was going to work out. They were going to be fine. But I find it interesting that the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ and at the very end, peace was among those elements, those character traits that He reminded the disciples they needed to have, that God wanted to see them develop. Peace and its ultimate attainment is important, vitally important. It is at the very core of God's plan for human creation. When we think of the fact of Satan's rebellion and the destruction of the peace that existed within the family of God or the kingdom of God up to that point, we understand that God's not going to allow that to happen again. Peace must and peace will prevail in the kingdom of God. It's at the very foundation. It's the very core of God's purpose and our part in it. In Psalm chapter 29, verses 10 and 11, you don't have to turn there. You can just note it. Psalm 29, the last part of verse 10 and through verse 11, says, "The Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to His people, and then the Lord will bless His people with peace." That's something that God is going to bring about, and He will bring about in the lives of His people. In all that God is doing with His creation, peace is at the very foundation. There's a statement about actually the condition that's existed down through the centuries. It certainly exists today in this world. It's found in Jeremiah. I'm going to read this as it's translated in the International Standard Version. This is Jeremiah 6, verses 13 through 15. Because in this world today, and when so much lip service is paid to peace, we see a tremendous amount of violence continuing to take an incredible toll on people. We were listening to the radio on the way down here. One of the, it was a Christian news station. But they were talking about the death toll in Nigeria at the hands of the Muslim extremist group there. And they said recently, and I don't know what period of time this covered, but the death toll is in the thousands. This is where villages have been raided by the I think it's the Boko Haram group. They've raided villages. They've kidnapped young girls primarily, and young boys to impress them in the military service. They've slaughtered families. They've starved people. The death toll now is in the thousands of people who have died there. And that's just one small, relatively small portion of what's happening in the world at large. But thousands and thousands of people are dying. And we see military tensions around much of the rest of the world, the Middle East, Eastern and Central Europe. There's a great deal going on. What just took place in France with the slaughter of several people at a magazine. But Jeremiah makes a statement, a prophecy about the condition that would exist and that certainly does exist today. He said, "Indeed, from the least important to the most important, they're all greedy for dishonest gain. From prophet to priest, they act deceitfully. They treated my people's wounds superficially. telling them, peace, peace, but there's no peace. Were they ashamed because they did what was repugnant to God? They were not ashamed at all. They don't even know how to blush. Therefore, they'll fall down with those who fall when I punish them. They'll be brought down, says the Lord. I think that speaks to the day and age in which we live. Why isn't there peace? Because of the greed and the lust for power, the lust for territory, the lust for wealth that infects so much of this world. And that's been the case historically down through all of mankind's history. It's that attitude of looking at something that someone has and resenting them for what they have, desiring to take it from them. We can see it repeated over and over and over again, and really from the very earliest times. What was it that drove Cain to kill his brother? It was resentment, born out of a covetous attitude. Because he saw something that his brother did and something that his brother had, a relationship with God, that was missing from him. And rather than go to his brother and say, what am I doing wrong? What's wrong in my approach? Or going to God and saying, what do I need to do to straighten things out? He didn't do that. He killed his brother. Because he resented what he saw. And I would submit that that was an outgrowth of an attitude of covetousness, as well, that bred resentment and hatred. We've seen it down through the modern age, where one country looks at what another country has and says, I want that. I want your territory. I want your wealth. I want your resources. Whatever it is, I want something that you have. And my solution to the problem is simply try to gain the necessary strength to take it away from you. And so we have wars. We have people being slaughtered. We have people suffering. Also in Jeremiah, turn back to Jeremiah 23. Because once again, Jeremiah tells us or summarizes the attitude that we see in this world today. Jeremiah 23, verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophet who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. What's happening in the world today? What's happening in our society today? Is there a leader out there who is saying, folks, we're doing something wrong. We need to change. Absolutely not. On the contrary, we have a government, by and large, that's saying, whatever you want to do, whatever you feel like you should do. The debate now is, or the news recently, is that the Supreme Court is going to take up the matter of same-sex marriage. And they're looking at striking down all the state bans against it and making, instead of 36 states that allow same-sex marriage, pretty soon it's going to be nationwide. It's going to be accepted in all the states, throughout the United States. What, in essence, what are the leaders telling people? You do what you want to do. God's not going to. No, how did Jeremiah phrase it? To everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they'll say, no evil will come upon you. This idea that God is going to be upset, why, that's just silly. There's no foundation for that. God's inclusive. God's not demanding. And if you believe in the demanding God, then he should be ignored anyway. And we should simply do what feels right to us. And I think that very succinctly summarizes the state of much of the world today. And because we see this, because we see these kinds of conditions, it can create a situation in which cynicism can take root and people begin to overlook the important component of true godly character, peace. So let's examine what the Bible says about peace and see what role peace is supposed to play in our lives. Because that's the important thing. That's what we need to focus on today. What do we need to do? What's our obligation? How do we meet God's expectations for us? Well, first of all, we know that peace is a commodity which is in short supply in the world today. And it has been down through human history from the very beginning. There are innumerable wars and skirmishes and battles and insurrections and police actions, whatever term we want to put on it. There have been really an innumerable number of those down through the years. Jeremiah, as we read, gave insight into the why of why there's so little peace. James follows up on what we read in Jeremiah. Turn to James. You're all very familiar with this. James chapter 4. James 4. A very familiar part of Scripture, beginning in verse 1, James 4, 1. Says, James says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, and you do not have. You murder, and you covet, and you cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not ask because you do not ask. You ask, and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Where do wars come from? It's from that attitude of covetousness and lust and resentment that breeds in that environment. And then transposes over into hatred for other people. And anger because we can't get our own way. And James said that's the driving force behind so much of what we see about us in the world today. There's a particular translation of a statement that Jesus Christ made. It's recorded in John chapter 14. I'd like to read this. This is the Living Bible translation of John 14:27. Let's turn there and read. Well, let's read it. I'll read it in the New King James first. James 14:27. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So again, Jesus Christ is instructing his disciples that he would give them the avenue to attain true peace in their lives. In the Living Bible, it's translated this way. It says, "I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give isn't fragile like the peace the world gives. So don't be troubled or afraid." I really like that translation because I think it addresses very specifically the state of peace that we see in the world today. Peace that is fragile. Peace that's easily destroyed, easily lost. That's the peace that we see in the world today. How many peace treaties have been written down through the ages? And how long have those have the terms and the spirit of those treaties lasted? You know that looking back in relatively modern history, that the Second World War was a direct outgrowth of what had occurred because of the treaty that was imposed on Germany after the First World War. Germany's justification for resuming militarization in the 1920s and 30s that led to the Second World War was the fact that they felt they had been abused and taken advantage of during the Treaty of Versailles, that they had lost territory that they shouldn't have lost. They had war reparations placed on them that they felt they shouldn't, they felt they were extreme. And so they resented. And Hitler tied into that mindset. And he said, "You're absolutely right. What's being done to us by the world is not fair. The treaty didn't last. You know, there was a very short period of time between the end of World War I and the beginning of World War II. Slightly over 10 years. The peace that supposedly ended the war to end all wars was an extremely fragile thing. And it couldn't withstand the rigors of the time. And that's been the case down through history. The peace that this world has been able to attain is something that's been very fragile and has been very easily and very quickly destroyed. That statement, the rendering of that of John 14:27, I think it goes to the right to the heart of that matter when it talks about peace that's fragile. It gives an extremely accurate assessment of the kind of peace that exists today, down through the history of man into today. The Bible gives us a very simple principle. My wife and I were talking about this recently. When you hear about some of the things that are taking place, there's a very simple principle. And it amazes me how, again, this is a principle widely known and often quoted in the world today, and yet very infrequently is it applied. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 12. Jesus Christ made this very simple statement. He said, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." You want to understand what God was trying to reveal to you when he gave you the law, when he gave Israel the law? You want to understand the message, or at least a large component of the message that God wanted to get to you through the prophets that he's brought to on the scene down through the ages? It's this: learn to do to others what you would have them do to you. Now, I know that sounds overly simplistic, but just think for a moment. Today, if between nations someone said, "Wait a minute, would I want to be kicked out of my home? Would I want my territory to be taken? Would I want my people to be killed or to be maimed or injured? No. Should I do it to someone else? No." It's a very, very simple principle, but if it were followed, what would be the result? War would be a very infrequent occurrence. And yet, it's too simple. There has to be more to it than that. There has to be diplomacy, and there has to be negotiation, and there have to be protocols established and followed. When God says, simply do to someone else what you would have them do to you, it's as simple as that. And that's what will happen in God's kingdom. That's the foundation of God's kingdom. That would take care of a lot of the problems. And God, through his prophets, tells us that ultimately that's going to be practiced, and that the outcome is going to be a peace totally unlike what this world knows. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. In verse 6 it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." God says there's coming a time when peace is not going to be fragile. God is going to usher in through his kingdom, under the administration of that government at the hands of Jesus Christ, a peace that is going to be enduring, durable, lasting, irrevocable, because it doesn't rely on the innate justice of human beings. It's based on God's innate and really his infallible justice. So there's going to come a point in time where real peace is going to prevail on this earth. Not peace like we see it. Not the peace that's so fragile and so easily lost, but enduring peace. Over in Daniel, we can see another statement about it, where we understand that there is going to come a point in time where real peace is going to prevail on this earth. Daniel chapter 2. In verse 44 it says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And a part of that kingdom is part of what that kingdom will usher in, as we read in Isaiah, is peace. And God says it's an everlasting kingdom. It's not going to be destroyed. It's not going to be established and then turned over to human beings to rule the way we have ruled up to this point. It's going to be under the administration of the family of God, with God's set of values, with God's laws as its underpinning, with God's instruction to human beings on how we ought to deal with one another that we have failed so miserably to do down through the years. That's what's going to take place. A time when there's going to be an enduring and a lasting peace. When Jesus Christ told his disciples that he would leave them with peace, that statement was made in the context of his final words to them. And it was an indication of the importance that peace ought to play in a person's life, in a Christian's life. He told them that they would not be left comfortless, but that God would provide a source of strength and help available only from him. We need to keep this in mind as we continue through this study of peace. God is a source of strength and is the source of help that's only available to his people through him. And that help and the granting of that understanding through God's Spirit working in us is in part to give us a certainty of the knowledge, or a knowledge of the certainty of God's promises. And among his promises are that he would impart a durable and a lasting peace to mankind. Over in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, this is the Common English Version. It says, "Then because you belong to Christ Jesus, God will bless you with peace that no one can completely understand. And this peace will control the way you think and feel." God says there's going to come a peace from him that surpasses all understanding, that the world just doesn't understand. I'm sure people looking at Paul or looking at Peter and John, especially those who had been able to witness what had taken place prior to the events recorded in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, I'm sure that they looked at Peter and wondered, wait a minute, how could this be happening? Now, here's a man who's assured of the fact of what he was doing, of the message that he was conveying. This man who had at one point in time denied even knowing who Jesus Christ was. And yet suddenly there's this change. Where did the change come from? Was it some inherent quality within Peter that he tapped into? Or was it something that was external to him? Was it the impact of God's Spirit working in him? In another one of Paul's letters, the First Thessalonians chapter 4, we can see, if we go back and reread Philippians 4:7, "God will bless you with peace that no one completely understands, and this peace will control the way you think and feel. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I just want to touch on this because it's an illustration of exactly how that takes place in a person's life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those things, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. But what does that have to do with the subject of peace? Well, Paul, I think, is demonstrating how once we avail ourselves of that source of strength and encouragement and help and understanding that we can receive from God, and once we focus on those things relating to the kingdom of God and remembering on a daily basis that God has promised to establish his kingdom on this earth, what that ought to do is temper the way we look at life. Paul said, because you know the truth, because you know that there's life after this physical, there's something beyond this physical creation around us. Because you know that, then you don't have to be in despair at the death of a loved one, because you know that God has a plan and that there are resurrections coming in which God will bring back to life those who have died. Some in the first resurrection to glory. Others who haven't had the opportunity will be resurrected and given that opportunity. They'll be given the chance to understand that God has a plan and a purpose, that he's going to be, that his intent is to add children to his family. And Paul said, because you know that, because you understand that, that should temper how you view life. And you should be able to deal with it with a greater sense of peace based on your understanding. Not grieving inordinately because you like those who have no hope, because you do have hope. You know that God has a plan. And Paul said, furthermore, comfort one another with these words. Remind one another as you talk, as you interact with other people. Remind one another, encourage one another about the fact that God has a plan, that we have a place in it, that he has a purpose for us. And we need to be reminded from time to time about that. And if we do, if we tap into that help of strength and encouragement and understanding, we will come to possess a peace that this world doesn't possess. Because it's rooted in the understanding that God is in charge, that he has a plan, and that his plan is going to work out. There's nothing that can derail it. There's no power that can thwart it. God will prevail. We simply have to hold tight, hold fast. We have to endure. We have to not let the understanding, the preciousness of that calling that Mr. Coleman referred to in the sermonette, pass from our minds. We have to understand that the God who has put all this into effect millions and millions, perhaps billions of years ago, who knows? It really doesn't matter. God has effected a plan. He's put it into place, and it is going to be carried out. The only question is, will we hold fast? Will we endure? Will we prevail? Will we overcome? And if we do, we will be there. So that understanding ought to affect the way we think and the way we feel. Paul tells us that if we learn to banish anxiety and worry from our lives, and that can only be done to the extent that we trust God with all of our current and future good, we have to understand, as I said, that God is in charge, that He wants what's best for us. We're told in another place in the Bible, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This is something God wants done. That last Passover that Jesus Christ had with His disciples, when He said, with a fervent desire, I desire to keep this Passover with you. Why? Because that marked a transition point. He knew that He was returning to the Father. He would be our advocate at the throne of God. He would help the Father as He oversees His people. He would continue through the power of the Holy Spirit to encourage and to instruct and to educate people. And we have the opportunity to help one another as we pass what we learn on to other individuals. The degree to which we trust God will determine the depth and the quality of real peace that we enjoy. The degree to which we trust God will determine the depth and the quality of real peace that we enjoy. You can see that very clearly when you read Paul's letters, where Paul said, I have learned in all states wherewith to be content, whether I'm enjoying plenty or whether I'm in need. Why? Why was Paul able to do that? Because he knew that there was something beyond this physical life that so far transcended what we experience as physical human beings that there's absolutely no comparison. And Paul knew that whatever he had to do to be able to reach that point, it was worth it. Whatever struggle, whatever challenge, whatever obstacle, it was worth what he had to do to get there. Jesus Christ encapsulates what a Christian's approach to life ought to be and what should be the priorities in that person's life. We see that over in Luke chapter 12, if you'll turn there. Luke chapter 12. Again, we're reading this in the context of the place that peace from God plays in a Christian's life. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, Jesus said to His disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. Don't worry about what you will eat. Don't worry about the body, what you will put on, because life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. And then he used a very simple word picture to make the point, to emphasize the point. He said, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They don't have storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Have you ever in the spring or the summer, have you ever looked at a flower really, really closely? Have you ever seen the perfection of texture and color and balance in a flower? I remember years ago I wanted to try to take some almost like macro photography, real close-up pictures of flowers. And some of the flowers, it's incredible just how delicate they are, how vibrant the colors can be. How much time did God take in deciding this is what this flower, this is what this plant will look like? It wasn't just haphazard. And the point being made here is if God takes that much concern and care for the flowers, for the birds, wouldn't humankind expect that if we are the ultimate physical expression of God's creation, human beings, with the human mind and the human heart and the thought process that he's put in us, wouldn't he give us even more care than he does the birds or the flowers? So Christ says, don't worry about those things. If God so clothes the grass which today is in the field that tomorrow is thrown into the ovens, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all of these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Be at peace. Why? Why? Because you'll never face tribulation in life? You'll never have difficulties? No. But what waits beyond this physical, what God has in store for us, is so much greater, so incomprehensible to the human mind, that it doesn't even bear comparison. And Christ says, because of that, because we know that God cares for us, we know that it is his good pleasure to give you his kingdom, then don't worry. Be at peace. Have a peace that the world doesn't understand. Because as he says, the nations seek for all of these things. They fret. They worry. They're concerned about it. They don't know the solutions to the problems. Christ says, because you know that there is hope beyond this physical, then be at peace. Be at peace. As Paul was reaching the end of his life, his words seemed to reveal the mind of a man at peace with his circumstances. And I think we can see by inference, if nothing else, why this was so. Turn back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 4, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." And yet, Paul doesn't seem to be too worried about it. He said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing, who have looked forward to his appearing, to the return of Jesus Christ." Paul said, because I know that there is something waiting for me beyond this physical life, that God has a crown of righteousness laid up for me. And all of those who share my mindset, who have endeavored like I have endeavored, to obey God and to follow him, I know that there's a crown of righteousness laid up for them as well. And Paul said, because of that, I can face the end of my life in a state of equanimity and peace, because I know that there's something beyond today. Paul's focus was on the future, and he knew that what this life offers was really of little consequence when compared to what God offers. I'd like to look at one more place, because Paul shows how we can have this peace that passes understanding, back in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. Because I think in these verses that we're going to read, Paul gives us a summary of how we ought to view life, of what our mindset ought to be, and why it ought to be that way. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." That's a difficult challenge for human beings. But Paul said that's something we ought to strive for. To focus the bulk of our attention on the things above, on the kingdom of God, on the plan of God as we understand it, on the understanding that God has a plan and that God will be successful. Paul said, set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourself are to put off all these things: anger and wrath, malice and blasphemy, filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We have to learn to forgive like God, like Jesus Christ forgave. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. But let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It's absolutely vital that we have that peace, that we attain that peace. And furthermore, we have an obligation to, as we read in Matthew chapter 5, to be peacemakers. Years ago, there was a song written that was entitled, "Let There Be Peace on Earth." And in one part of the song, it says, "Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me." I'm not promoting the song one way or the other. Don't particularly like it. But I think the thought is valid. Let peace begin with me. Because that's essentially what God tells us. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called the children of God. Peace is something that we ought to pursue. And we have an opportunity, probably on a daily basis, to pursue peace and to promote peace in our families, our jobs, with our friends, with business relations, whatever it might be. We have frequent and ongoing opportunities to be peacemakers, to pursue peace. In Psalm chapter 34, it addresses this issue of our taking on this responsibility of being peacemakers. Psalm 34. In verse 14, God says, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." We have to be actively engaged in the process. We don't just stand on the corner and wait for peace to come along and attach itself to us. We have to go out. We have to pursue it. We have to strive to overcome our own natures many times, and bridle our own tongues, as James tells us, so that we can pursue and promote and seek peace in our own lives and with other people. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. There, Romans 14:19, Paul says, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify one another." Actively be engaged in seeking peace. Learning to, as we read before in Matthew 7, learning to treat other people the way we would want to be treated. the more effective we are at doing that, the more peace we'll have in our lives. So we can see that peace is an important component of the character of God's people. One final verse I'd like to look at, because it emphasizes this point that we just made, that we have to be engaged in the pursuit of peace, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 12. And this, I think, really nails it down and shows the absolute necessity for us to develop true godly peace in our lives. Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 14, it says, "Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Is peace important to God? Absolutely. It's at the very foundation. It will be one of the very core principles in the kingdom of God when it's established on this earth. That eventually, all the nations will be brought into subjection to Jesus Christ, through him to God the Father. The intent, God's intent, is that mankind will learn to live harmoniously with him, with Jesus Christ, and as a result of that, with one another. And the ultimate result, the end result, is that there will be peace on this earth, enduring, lasting, immutable peace, irrevocable peace. So the bottom line is that while we may see the hypocrisy of a world that promotes the notion of peace, while at the same time enjoying so little of it, we ought not to lose sight of the importance of peace in a person's life. Peace matters to God. We are to pursue it, we are to seek it, and we are to embrace it. And we are not to let the hypocrisy we see clearly in a world that talks and writes and sings about it so much cause us to lose sight of that fact. Peace matters to God. And finally, we are to pray about and hope for the enduring peace that comes from God.